The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Before we pray or anything, I want to say something kind of as a way of an introduction before the introduction. We're starting a new series today of messages on what is referred to in the scriptures as the new birth. And I hope to lay a foundation for that over the next couple of weeks so that you'll know what it is and why it is so vitally important for you to really understand everything about the new birth. And I just jotted these down on Friday, of why it is so important to understand this doctrine of the new birth. And if you don't know what that is here, you're here today and you say, I've never heard of this, don't you know what it is, I'm going to explain it, so just stay with me for just a moment. But I want to say this before I say what's on this piece of paper here. I was in a worship service on a Friday night a couple weeks ago. We went to this conference, and I was there, and there was a young man in front of me, and I haven't even shared this with Gretchen, and we were about two rows from the front. There was a young man there, and the entire time that we were there, he was on his phone. And I literally, I want to say this, I'm guilty. I couldn't take my eyes off of him, flipping through, sending text messages and everything. And I'm saying this for this reason as we start this series, which I believe is a life and death series. If you're distracted by things like that, don't pull it out during this series. Because it's too important. This message, this text is too important to be distracted. And I'm asking for you to pray for the ability to listen during this series, because it is so hard to concentrate in the world in which we live now. I mean, there are constant, even in church now, where we used to could be undistracted now, it's now a distraction in church. And so I'm just going to ask you, if you have that ability, we provide the words on the screen, we have our Bibles in front of us, but let me tell you why I think this series is so necessary. The first and foremost thing is that biblical doctrine, biblical and doctrinal ignorance just abounds today. And you may think that I'm talking about in the world it abounds. That's just kind of a natural conclusion. But I think it abounds many times in the church, where before the church was a place where you knew what you believe and why you believe it. I don't think that's necessarily the case anymore, that we know what we believe and why we believe it. And as a matter of fact, the church has kind of become a place where we come to have an experience rather than to do what 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about, which is the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. That's the purpose of the church, is we come here to know what we believe and why we believe it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The second thing is self-deception. That's why this is so important. Self-deception. People believing that they belong to the Lord when they really don't. And I know you're going to say, Greg, you're just batting 1,000 this morning on being harsh, but can I tell you that I draw from a deep well of experience when it comes to self-deception? My parents were Sunday school teachers. They were best friends with the pastor and his wife. And as a matter of fact, I can't remember a Sunday night that we spent until I was about 9 years old, 8 or 9 years old, that we were not at the pastor's house on a Sunday night fellowshipping with them. My parents were good people. They raised us in a good home. And yet, through that time, I had many experiences, but I was never changed. My heart never longed for the Lord or the things of the Lord, but I would have told you at that time that I was a Christian. And young people, I want to say this especially to you this morning. If you live a life that is not transformed at some level, you don't know the Lord. That's just the bottom line. And I want to be the person who, whether you like me or not, tells you that truth, because I was that person. And there was nobody telling me that. And I want to read to you from Matthew 7 that this is possible to be deceived. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, and if you're talking about what day is that, he's talking about the day of judgment. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and did we not cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to see back one verse. Just go back to verse 22. If you're in your move around today. How about that? Do you trust me? I don't trust me either. I just want you to notice there in verse 22 and in verse 21, many. There's a lot of self-deceived people. It abounds in the world today. And I want this series to set us on the quest of understanding this. The last thing is this: eternity is at stake. I told you this is a matter of life and death. And why do I say that? I say it for this reason. There are doctrines that we can get wrong and still end up in heaven. The frequency of the Lord's Supper, I think we can disagree on that and still end up in heaven. Whether we take it quarterly or every week or every other week, or if we take it twice a year, right? I think we can argue over those things and we'll still end up in heaven. I think we can argue over the spiritual gifts and the meaning in the life of the believer today in the 21st century and still end up in heaven. This is not one of those doctrines. Eternity is literally at stake. Jesus says it this way in the text we're about to read: unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. So I want you to do me a favor. Turn to John chapter 3. Here's my prayer for you today and for the next several weeks, is that you'll be here through this series. Because I think it's that important. Not because I'm saying anything important, because the Word of God is saying something important. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1, reading through verse 10 this morning. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Would you bow your heads with me this morning for a word of prayer? Father, I pray that you will teach us by way of your word and your Spirit what it means to be born again. Lord, I pray that all the distractions that we come in here with will be put aside for the next 30 or 40 minutes. And Lord, that we would concentrate on what your word has to say to us today. Lord, I am pleading that your work, the Spirit is at work here to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are quick to obey. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3 could be described as an evangelistic encounter in reverse. And you may be asking what an evangelistic encounter in reverse is, and I want to tell you, normally when we think about evangelism, we think that we're going out and taking the gospel to the people, right? We're taking the story of Jesus to the people, but this is the reverse of that. This is a man coming to Jesus. You see it there in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night.
named Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus with some curiosities. He comes with some observations, and Jesus turns this into an evangelistic encounter. And the reason that I'm pointing this out and why I think it's important is because if Jesus is our model of evangelism, then we can turn every conversation into a conversation about salvation, if Jesus is truly our model. Now, before we jump into the meat of this message, I think it is important for us to do a brief biographical sketch of this man named Nicodemus. Because when we understand who Nicodemus is, then we're going to understand the impact of what Jesus is saying to him. So let's just look for just a moment at what John tells us about Nicodemus. Notice verse 1, if everybody just take your eyes there, look up at the screen. It says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. First and foremost, we see that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, if you don't know who the Pharisees are, and a lot of people didn't grow up in church and you don't know, the Pharisees were the Green Berets of the religious world in Jesus' day. Josephus is a historian who tells us at any given time there were only 6,000 of these Green Beret, what we would call religious people, in the times of Jesus. And what did these religious Green Berets seek to do? Here's what they sought to do. They wanted to keep the law down to the most minute of details. So you had the law, which we would call the first five books of the Bible. Then you had the scribal law, which is kind of an interpretation of that. And then you had a catalog of kind of rules and regulations. And here's what the Pharisees wanted to do. They wanted to keep all of those rules and all of those laws. Not only the law of God, but also the interpretation of the law of God. And I'll give you an example of this. Do you remember when we were studying the book of Philippians that Paul said he was a Pharisee? And he said when it came to the law, he was, does anybody remember? Faultless. He was keeping those minute external details of the law. That's who the Pharisees are. So an example of this is the Sabbath. Jesus said there are Sabbath laws that tell us not to work on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees wouldn't work, but they would also kind of tease out what it meant not to work on the Sabbath. So if you had a sore throat in Jesus' day, you might gargle with vinegar to make it feel better. But they wouldn't gargle with vinegar, but they would be permissible to swallow vinegar because gargling would represent work. How about tying a knot on the Sabbath? That could be viewed as work, and you can imagine if you needed to drop a pail down and pull water out of the well. So then you had to determine what kinds of knots you could tie on the Sabbath day. That's Nicodemus. He is a Pharisee. But notice, not only is he a Pharisee, he's a ruler of the Jews. This means not only is he a Green Beret in the sense of the religious world, but he's also in his day a Supreme Court member. He's part of what's called the Sanhedrin. 70 members who really kind of have extensive power over all the Jews at that time and can literally determine things in the matter of life and death. But the most important thing I want to show you about this little biographical sketch is if you'll look down at verse 10. He's a Pharisee, right? He desires to keep the law. He's a Sanhedrin in the sense that he kind of regulates the law. But notice also in verse 10, Jesus says here, "You are the teacher of Israel." Now, it's very important that you see the word T-H-E there. That's called the definite article in the Greek language. It means it's emphasizing something important. We could say, or it could easily be said here, that Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel. But you notice he's more important than that. He is the teacher of Israel, which means that in our day and age, he would be the equivalent of a PhD in the Old Testament. This is someone who not only desires to keep the law, but also knows the law. Probably in Nicodemus' day, he had large portions of the law committed to memory. Now, Nicodemus, in verse 2, comes to Jesus with some observations. And I want you to see the observations in verse 2. It says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Notice the observations. Nicodemus comes with what I call some compliments. You're a teacher. You're from God. You perform signs and miracles. And most importantly, Nicodemus recognizes God is with you. Now, it could be back in the back of Nicodemus's mind that he does think at some level that Jesus is the coming Messiah. Now, the reason I say this is the Jews at that time, many like Nicodemus, believed that there was going to come a Messiah who was going to set up a political kingdom, take over the Roman Empire, put the Jews back into power, and maybe in his mind, he sees Jesus as that very kind of person. But there's one last thing that I want to say about Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a teacher. Nicodemus is a person who knows the law. Nicodemus is all these things that we've mentioned, but I also believe that Nicodemus is a representative man. Look back at verse 1 just for a moment. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees. I don't think we're talking about gender here as much as we're talking about he represents certain people. And here's what it is if we read this in its context. Nicodemus represents for us all who are in spiritual darkness. The Jews of Jesus' day who were in spiritual darkness. He is that kind of person. A person who believes that he's done all the right things and can enter into the kingdom of heaven in that way. Now, take a big deep breath for just a second. Because Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus something in this next verse, verse 3, that does not seem to fit the conversation. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with someone who can't have a conversation, and you're having a conversation about this X topic, and they start talking about something completely different, and you're running through your mind, how did we get here? Well, that may be what Nicodemus is thinking as Jesus talks to him and makes this observation based on what he said. Notice verse 3. Jesus' response seems completely out of place. Doesn't acknowledge the many observations, but notice what he says. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus' observation, you must be born again. Another way of saying this, he must experience the new birth. That is going to be the jumping off point for us today. And the reason I say this is Jesus' entire focus here in just a moment is going to be on this subject of the new birth. He's going to talk about it in verse 3. He's going to talk about it in verse 5. He's going to talk about it in verse 7. He's going to talk about it in verse 8. You must be born again. So here's the important question we have to tackle this morning. What is the new birth? What does it mean to be born again? I know that we grew up, most of us grew up, and you heard politically, if you were in a certain political party, born again Christians, right? Born again Christians. What does it mean to be born again? Well, we're going to answer that question for the remainder of this time together. Let me give you a quick definition. Being born again, experience the new birth, is spiritual rebirth. If you want to just kind of reduce it down to its lowest common denominator, that's what it means, is a spiritual rebirth. We are born physically at some point in life, and we are reborn spiritually by the grace of God at some point in life. That's the quick definition. Now, according to Titus chapter 3, and we'll get there here in just a moment, definition-wise, if we want to give this a theological definition, this is called regeneration. Regeneration. And here's what regeneration is. Listen closely. Because this is going to get real clear here in just a moment. It is God changing the human heart. The only way that you can say yes to the gospel is if God changes your heart. We have to hear that. Because that's going to fly in the face of what Nicodemus thinks here in just a moment. So, five features under this question of what is the new birth. Five features of the new birth. Are you ready for these? Number one, First and foremost, the new birth is miraculous. It is miraculous. Would you look down at verse 3 and at verse 7? Jesus says in both of these verses, you must be born again. Right? He says it in verse 3 and then in verse 7, he says, you must be born again. The NET, the NET Bible, Jack's the only guy that I know that uses the NET Bible. And it's not talking about the internet. It's the New English Translation. There is a literal translation there that translates it this way. It is birth from above or born from above. And if you look in all the translations you can find on the internet and you go find a Young's literal translation, that's the only other one other than the NET that you will find this phrase, born from above. Now the question is that a good translation? Well, I want you to look one page over from where you are at verse 30 and 31 of John chapter 3. Notice what this says, John the Baptist speaking about Jesus. John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's talking about the impact of his ministry. And then notice verse 31. He who comes, notice what it says here, from above. Anothane. That's the Greek word there. That's the same word that Jesus is using every time he says be born again. It is birth from above. Now the obvious implication here is that it is a birth from heaven, something God gives us as a gift. It's something that God is in control of and not us. And how do I know that? Well, I want you to put your finger on verse 7, and I want to tell you what I grew up thinking. Okay? Verse 7, Jesus says you must be born again. Now here's what people will say. Well, then I have to do this. Right? I have to do this. I have to take certain steps to be born again. Let me explain something in this commandment. There are three voices in the Greek language. One is the active voice. That means you're doing something. That's not in the active voice. The middle voice means you're cooperating with something. But then there's what's called the passive voice in the Greek language. And the passive voice means something is happening to you. So more than telling Nicodemus that he needs to do something, he's telling Nicodemus that something needs to be done for him on his behalf. Verse 7 is in the passive language. It's not the active voice. It's not the middle voice. It is the passive voice. This new birth is miraculous. And if you want to see it kind of spelled out, go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I don't know if you guys can smell it, but I'm having the smoke waft in here from those burgers, and I'm trying to stay concentrated here. Notice what John says here about people who are children of God. Verse 12 and verse 13. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now that's our response. But how does this happen? Well, John's going to tell us. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Brothers and sisters, do you see the three things that he said don't control this new birth? It's not your birth that controls that. The family you're born into. So many people, you'll talk to them and you're evangelizing them. Say, oh, my mom and dad were good Christians, right? My mom and dad, they started the church. My mom and dad were founding members of this ministry or that ministry. He says, that's not the way you come into the kingdom. And then he says, nor the will of the flesh. You can't do it. Nor the will of man. What's he talking about there? Nobody else can do it for you. How does it happen? It is a miracle of God's grace. Notice there at the end, but of God. So Nicodemus is like so many. He has the title. He has the works. He has the genealogy. You've heard it. My parents, I do more good than bad. I think I'm a good person. And Jesus looks right into the heart of Nicodemus. And this is what he says. None of that matters because salvation is a miracle from God. You must be born again. Secondly, I want you to see this. Not only Is the new birth miraculous? It's necessary. It's necessary. I want you to see this in John chapter 3, verse 3. I want you to circle it in your Bible. It's the word unless. Unless. That's a condition. And what is the condition that has to be met? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, without the miracle of the new birth, you cannot comprehend your need for salvation. You cannot comprehend the need for a Savior. The things of God make no sense to you. Do any of you have unbelieving relatives and you've tried to argue with them about spiritual matters and they look at you like you're a complete idiot? Do you know why? Do you know why? It's not because they're not intelligent. It's because they don't understand the new birth. It's not been created in them. And I want to show you two examples of this to your right about three books. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you've never heard my story about my friend that I argue with, that I used to sell cars with, come and see me sometime after church and you'll hear the many arguments I've had with him until I finally said, oh my gosh, this is never going to make sense to him, right? Until he's saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Notice what it says here. The word of the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness. This is where we get the word moron. It's moronic. And who is it foolishness to? To those who are perishing. But notice how it's different for the redeemed of God. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If you're here today and you're a believer, the cross of Jesus Christ is the most important thing in your life. Amen? But you're unbelieving. Friends, it means nothing. Why? Because Paul says they're perishing. It doesn't make any sense. Now, I want you to turn one more page over, and Paul's going to flesh out why this is this reason. Verse 14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. The word in the Greek back there in that verse 18, same word. They're moronic to him. They don't make sense. And why is that? He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The new birth is necessary so that you can understand spiritual things. Without the Spirit of God, we don't understand the things of God. The natural man does not desire those things. If you have free time, go and read Romans chapter 3 and see what it says about the natural man. He does not seek after God. He does not want the things of God. He has no desire for the things of God. That's why the new birth is necessary. So let me show you a third feature. A third feature is this. The natural or the new birth is not only necessary, but it's spiritual. It's spiritual. Would you go back in John chapter 3? We're going somewhere with this, okay? Are you going to stay with me this morning? If you're going to stay with me, say amen. Amen. About 30% of you are with me. Now listen closely. The new birth is a spiritual rebirth. That means God does not bring about the new birth through these means. He does not bring it about through entertainment. That's not how we win people to the kingdom. It's through entertaining them, right? We get them in, we do the bait and switch. I used to do that in the car business. Get someone in on an ad on a car, they come in and you say, oh, that car doesn't have a bumper and it doesn't have a back seat. I actually did that to someone one day. He said, what else are you going to tell me? It doesn't have a steering wheel, right? That's called the bait and switch. We think sometimes in the church, if we entertain people, they'll become believers. No, it doesn't happen through that. It doesn't happen through pragmatic ministries. Now, someone asked me this morning, what does pragmatic mean? Pragmatic means doing things that seem to work, right? We'll do these things at work in order to bring people into the kingdom. Polished arguments, as important as they are, do not bring people into the kingdom of God. Guilting a person, beating them over the head with the Bible, does not bring a person into the kingdom. God does. He does not do it through that, but he does bring it about through his Spirit. Now, we're going to go some places right now, and I want you to stay with me. Notice verse 4. Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Now, I don't know if Nicodemus is really being this ignorant or if he's being facetious here, but he has a question. Can I crawl back up into my mother's womb and be reborn? And notice what Jesus says to him. Verse 5. Truly, truly. And if you see that word, that means Jesus is saying these words have eternal gravity to them. Listen closely. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born, he cannot see the kingdom. But he says in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there are commentaries written 20 and 30 pages apiece who try to tackle what it means to be born by water and the Spirit. Physically born and then spiritually born, baptism and spiritual birth. But I want to tell you what I think he's saying here, and I have good evidence for it. Jesus is saying it belongs solely to the Spirit, your rebirth. For this reason, look at what he goes on to say in verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Right? You're born a fleshly person. You're not born a Christian. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And here's the big question that we're going to tackle for just a moment. How does God use the Spirit in the new birth? The Spirit and the Word. This is so important that you see this. God does it through the Spirit and the Word. And you might want to put it this way. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to create a child of God. So are you ready to turn? I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Because we're going to look and then I'm going to determine whether we're finishing today. I may just wait. I may wait. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verses 25 through 27. Men, listen closely if you're here with your wife. 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water. And how did he do that? Is everybody looking at that? With the Word. Spirit of God and the Word of God sanctifying a child of God or the bride of God. God always uses these two means to create believers. He uses the Spirit and the Word. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. How did he accomplish that? The washing of water with the Word. That's how he accomplished it. Now, is this just in this passage? No. Listen to this closely. The washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's Titus 3:5. But there's two or three places I want you to continue to turn with me. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now we're going to look at this 1 and 2, and then we're going to skip over because we get a fuller picture of how this happens. This is talking about salvation here. Verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, now look at verse 2, according to the full foreknowledge of God the Father. And how does he do this? By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And why did he do this? To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. How does he set his people apart? Not through entertainment, right? Not through pragmatism, not through convincing arguments. He sets them apart by his Spirit. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 through 25. Notice it again. For you have been born again. Is that what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus? Is that the conversation he was having with him? I think it is. He was talking about being born again. You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. The Spirit of God and the Word of God recreate the heart of the child of God. That's the bottom line. Won't happen any other way. Four, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now notice what he says about this word to these believers. And this is the word which was preached to you. How were they reborn? Two means. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. Now, one last place, and then I'm going to tell you something you need to do. James, to your left, one book, James chapter 1. Verses 17 and 18 of James chapter 1 is what we're going to look at. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Verse 18, very important. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by what? The word of truth. The Spirit of God uses the word of God to create a child of God. Now this has massive, massive implications for us. If we want to see people who come to know Christ, we must preach the word. Because that's the means by which God has ordained for people to come into his kingdom. He didn't give any other means. Right? I love arguing with people about the things of Scripture, but I realize no matter how fancy I get with those things, unless God is using his Spirit and Word together, they will never become believers in Jesus Christ. It has to be through a specific word. And what is that specific word? Not only the Word of God, but the Word about Jesus Christ. That's how they became believers. Romans 10, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. More specifically, the gospel has to be preached. So, brothers and sisters, we are duty bound to preach the word of God. Not to entertain people, not to come and try to have polished arguments, but to preach the word of God and to preach the whole counsel of God. I have seen people come to the kingdom of God by sharing the gospel with them because God uses the word. Two things, and we're going to finish, and you're going to get a burger. Is everybody with me? Fourth, not only is it necessary, not only is it spiritual, it is mysterious. It is mysterious. Go over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. That was born of flesh is flesh. That was born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed, Jesus said it. I said you must be born again. Now, he's going to talk about the mysterious nature of conversion here. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Think about this for just a moment, who Jesus is speaking with. He's talking to a man who thinks he's in control of his standing with God. And Jesus gives him an illustration about the wind. It blows wherever it wishes. You don't know where it's going or where it comes from. It's the same way with one born of the Spirit. And here's the big question. Why do some people like my wife come to Christ at an early age and say, it always made sense to me. I just always believed. The mysterious work of the Spirit. Why do some people come to Christ in their 70s? And they say, I rebelled against the gospel. It didn't make sense. I hated God. I hated the people of God. And in their 70s, at the final moment, they come and they say, I get it. Because the work of the Spirit is mysterious. You and I can tell you this, do not control it. And I know parents who want to believe they're in control of their children's salvation. Hey, can I give you a little something this morning? Are you in control of the wind? No. Are you in control of your kid's salvation? No. Can you preach the word and pray for the Spirit to change them? I want to hear somebody say amen this morning. Amen. Amen. It is a mysterious work, but if it is mysterious and it is invisible like the wind, how does one know they have it? Well, here's what Jesus says in verse 8. It comes with unmistakable evidence. Would you look at verse 8 again? The wind blows where it wishes. You do not know where it comes from and where it's going. But, did you see what Jesus says? You hear the sound of it. I don't know if any of you have ever been up here on a windy day. Jim can tell you and Janice can tell you. It sounds like the roof is going to come off this place. But I've looked out many times and I don't see the wind blowing. But I can feel the effects of the wind as the roof just shakes back and forth and the siding flaps on the outside. Or you go outside and you see it rustling through the trees. You see the effects of it. Or you feel a cool, how do we know it's wind coming out of the north? How do we always say that? Because it's cold. We feel the effects of it. When a person, listen closely, young people, listen closely to me. When a person is born again, there will be evidence. Even though it is mysterious, it will come with evidence. And what is the evidence? Repentance. Faith. A desire to obey God. A desire to be pleasing with God. If there is none of that, there is not a changed heart. It is mysterious, but it is also obvious. And young people, I say this to you because I'm pleading with you. I was right where you are. And I had myself convinced, but there was no change. There was no change. And the Bible says, if the Spirit of God and the Word of God have changed you, there will be evidence of that change. Lastly, not only is it spiritual and mysterious. Lastly, it's scriptural. The new birth is scriptural. Would you go back over to John chapter 3 and look at the last thing that Jesus says to Nicodemus? Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Now, why does Jesus assume that Nicodemus would know about the new birth? Because he's the teacher of Israel and he knows the Old Testament. And guess what the Old Testament says about salvation? It comes about by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, creating a child of God. Two places I want you to turn, and we're done. Ezekiel chapter 36. Old Testament, right past Psalms and Proverbs. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 36. Let me find it, okay? Well, I'm in Jeremiah here, so I need to be back. Look up here at the screen. I've got my notes here, 26 and 27. Brad, do you have that up there? Now I want you to notice this. Moreover, now this is God speaking. And I want you to underline in your Bible every time you see the word, I will. Would you do that for me? Moreover, I will give you a new heart. That's God speaking. And put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart, I will, right there it is again. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you be careful to observe my ordinances. Notice what he says here. Who's going to do all the work? God. And what is the result of that? We're going to walk in obedience. I told you that it may be mysterious, but it always comes with evidence. And what is the evidence? You're going to keep the statutes. You're going to want to keep the commandments. All of that is evidence of the new birth. Now, one last place. Jeremiah 31:31. We're going to start reading 31, go through 33. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, I understand this is talking specifically about Israel, but we're included in this if we know Christ. What does he say here? Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Brothers and sisters, all throughout Scripture, it says God is going to create new hearts in his people. It is scriptural. It was known or should have been known to Nicodemus from the very first day that he should have known these things. That's why Jesus is so puzzled and scratching his head. He says, Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? This has always been the message. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you have the evidence in your life of the Spirit of God? Yes, it's mysterious. Yes, it's something we don't control, but when it's there, we will repent of our sins and we will trust in Christ, and he will produce in us obedience and a desire to be pleasing with him. You really need to grapple with that as we go through this series, because everything we're going to look at from this point on comes right out of 1 John. And I want you to do me a favor. We got time for this because they're still smoking burgers out there. Go to 1 John chapter 5. I was standing with a woman in her 80s, 513, by the way, is where you're going to be. I was standing with a woman in her 80s one day, and we were very close to them. They're not in this church, by the way, if you fit that category. It's not you. And I remember talking about salvation with this woman, and she was claimed to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And she said to me, she looked me dead in the eyes, and she said, I won't know until I get there. That was her point. I won't know until I get there whether I'm in or I'm out. Fortunately, that's not true. Would you look at 5:13? The entire book of 1 John, and I want to say this and I'm going to repeat it next week. He says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. God gives us a measuring rod to know if we belong to him or not. There are evidences. And I want to tell you what this set me on a quest to do, and then we're going to close in prayer. When I was young, and you would talk about salvation, and people have heard me say this before, the preacher would stand up and he would say this, and Shelley Phippens heard me say this, many others. They would say to us, do you know that 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 you belong to God? Never knew what that meant, but we were supposed to have some peace by knowing that we know that we know that we know. Okay, I heard that a million times. Nobody ever said, Greg, open up the Bible and read 1 John and tell me if your life measures up to that. Do you have those evidences? And do you know that when Gretchen and I, and there are people sitting in this church who are now believers in Jesus Christ, who we baptized and are faithful members of this church, who Gretchen and I sat with them and they said, I'm a believer in Christ. I said, would you do something for the next 2 weeks? Would you read the book of 1 John and come back and tell me? And they would come back and you know what they would say? I'm not. Because my life doesn't measure up to that. And then we go back to the gospel. Brothers and sisters, do not neglect this sermon series. Do not neglect the gravity of something that is eternal. Would you stand with me?